Hey, welcome to Foolproof Theology. My name is Chase Davis, and I am your host. I am so excited about our episode here today. We have Dr. Dave Moreland. First time we've had a repeat guest besides my friend Matt Patrick. Dave is a pastor of teaching at Fellowship Denver, and he's been such a great friend to me, mentor to me, spiritual guide to me. Just will welcome me into his home when I have questions. Is not afraid to engage on deep issues with me, and really just is such a loving dude. I would be glad to call him pastor, and so I'm really glad to have him on the podcast. He lives in Denver with his wife Renee and their four boys, and he is a busy dad, and so I'm thankful that he's taking time out to share some really key insights on some interesting topics in Christianity. Dave, thanks so much for being on the show.
Hey, thanks for having me. I'm super excited to be here and to continue our conversation.
Absolutely. I think this is going to be a recurring thing because you and I like to talk about this stuff. Hopefully we'll do it in person one day. That'd be really fun.
Yes.
That would be great. I'll also set up maybe a studio.
I'm fully vaccinated, so you can kind of sit right next to me and read my
Perfect. Fit. I've been waiting for that opportunity. That'll be great.
Last chance.
That's awesome. Well, tonight there's kind of two topics I wanted to talk about, and I'm going to weave them hopefully together. And they'll make sense. They make sense in my head, and I hope they'll make sense for the listeners. But I know that you and I are tracking. And really, it's a continuation of the first conversation we had. So the first conversation we had last season, we were talking about your PhD work, Luke, social justice. And then we ended, and right at the end, right near the end of the episode, you can go back and listen to it, we talked about syncretism. And you just kind of like randomly dropped a bomb. You know, you just said, we're all syncretist. And then it was like, good episode, see ya. And I was just kind of, we signed off and I was like, for the next week, you know, I'm like, what does that mean? What does Dave mean by that? And so I'm going to pitch that question. You just kind of start us off. When you think of syncretism, maybe whether you want to define it, whether you want to expound on that idea, what are you trying to get at in that concept?
Well, I think we were talking about syncretism, especially as it pertains to just sort of American blind spots.
Yeah.
And how, I mean, I think, you know, from a missionary sort of perspective, you know, American missionaries can go to South America, for example, and can recognize a lot of kind of classic sort of indigenous spiritualities that have made, that's sort of made its way into a Christian practice. And because that, you know, native spirituality isn't native to, you know, Western Americans, we can see it as sort of obvious kind of intrusions or a syncretistic kind of mixing of a Christian idea with something that's not Christian. And in the same way that we can make that sort of observation pretty easily, I think someone from another part of the world can come to America and see us doing the exact same thing, that we can elevate our national story and so intertwine that with what we believe about God, with what we think Christianity is. And it just seems kind of normal to many of us, but in fact, we can be pretty easily diagnosed as syncretistic. So, yeah. So in that sense, I think many American Christians are sort of classically syncretist. You know, I grew up with the American flag right on stage in my church. Didn't think anything of it. It was right there as a, not necessarily an object of worship, but on the stage where worship was performed, and never thought twice about having my nationalism and my devotion to Jesus, and to think that there would be anything sort of conflicting about those two loyalties. So anyway, that's kind of the point that I was making back then. And I think it's always worth receiving perspective about our own blind spots, especially when we're kind of eager to point them out other places. So just some classic log in our own eye as we point out the speck in other people's eyes.
For sure. Yeah. And then I had a similar experience growing up in a mega church in Texas where you had an American flag on the 4th of July, you know, the biggest one I had ever seen in the sanctuary. We've got songs to America, all that kind of stuff. And to me, I guess maybe as a young person, preteen, that was just kind of like, okay, well, I guess this is what we do. And then as a teenager, when my faith became more like my own, I was taking ownership over Bible study and that kind of thing. I started observing that with a kind of a skewed look where I was like, this is odd, right? Like, this is odd. Does anyone else think this is odd? So, yeah, I totally resonate with that kind of like understanding of, hey, like there is an expression of nationalism that is very syncretistic and needs to be addressed. When you think of, you mentioned diagnosing syncretism, it kind of makes me think of in missions, you talk about contextualization, particularly in the Muslim context, when you're trying to reach people in a Muslim context. And there's kind of different levels, C1 through C6, of contextualization. And some missiologists will say that you can be a practicing Christian, or you can be a Christian and still practice Islam. You can go to mosque, you can go do all the kind of fasting, Ramadan, all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of what you're getting at? Is like, I'm not asking you to make a judgment on that necessarily, but is that kind of what you're talking about when it comes to syncretism?
I hadn't really thought about it sort of in levels before. So that's kind of an interesting idea. So I don't know. Do I think someone can be authentically Christian and be compromised in their devotion to God by local idols? Of course. I mean, that's a part of discipleship. So I also don't want to say there are kind of sort of acceptable levels of syncretism either. You know, I think a part of Christian discipleship is learning to discern and then renounce the idols that we have in our lives and become more and more discontent with where we're at right now and more and more desirous of our heavenly home. So I don't know if I'm comfortable with giving it levels. I think it's just, you know, God's patience towards us as he leads us through hopefully being less and less attached to things that won't satisfy us.
Absolutely. And I think that's helpful because as a, let's say, a young Christian, there are things that are more, when you look back, there are things that are more obviously syncretistic.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe this will help, when I'm using the word syncretistic, and I think we're on the same page on this, we're saying there's boundaries, so to speak. As much as we want to say, you know, we're gospel centered, right? There's also kind of like that centeredness has a set bound of kind of faith, creedal identity, that we've said we believe these things and we're going to live this way.
Yep.
And as you grow and mature, you look back and you go, I wasn't living that way. I was in some way seen. So there is a sense in which spiritual maturity, spiritual growth is a process of shedding that old man, so to speak, the syncretistic ways. And yet there's also this sense, even as we look to the future, to either death or Christ's return, there will still be kind of things about us that we probably don't even know where our allegiances or our affirmations contradict, because we're limited people. We can't know what God knows. And yet there's grace for that, right?
That's right. And I think, yes, absolutely. But then, you know, as we understand our own personal calling, what it is that God sort of has called us to do, especially on mission here, then we can begin to look at cultures, each of which has, you know, their own sort of idolatries. But then we can begin to sort of creatively sort of communicate the gospel in those cultures, and then begin to challenge some of those idols and draw out some things that exist within each culture that is sort of a remnant of the Imago Dei that is good, and you know, draw out some of that while also, of course, challenging those idols in each culture as well. So I'm not, you know, super, I'm not always suspicious against every culture, and not just suspicious of my culture. I think we should be suspicious of the culture that we grew up in, of course, but not jaded against it, because there's probably something really inherently good about it because of the Imago Dei.
Absolutely. And it's really tricky in the American context. It proves challenging. And this is just a reflection I'm thinking of as we talk. When you go to more monolithic cultures, like when I was a missionary in a very monolithic, ethnically kind of homogenous culture, it's a little bit simpler to diagnose, you might say, or like detect where we need to either confront or we can call out, glimpses of connection for the gospel. But in a multicultural society like ours, it can prove very taxing to identify commonality, because people are so transient. There's so many people coming from all over the world because people love the American idea. And so they want to come, and so it becomes challenging to diagnose. Not that there's maybe some more obvious ones, like Keller likes to pick on freedom as an American ideal and how true freedom is found in Christ. So that's more of one of the obvious ones. But do you kind of resonate with that, like how it could be more challenging maybe in a multicultural society like the United States or even Western Europe?
Yeah.
It could be challenging.
It is challenging, and I think it's – even if you're in a multi or in a monolithic culture, once you engage social media, all of a sudden it's this multicultural dynamic in which you can't control the context, which of course, part of our call as ministers of the gospel, as missionaries, witnesses of Jesus, is to contextualize. I mean, that's part of what the gospel does, is that it puts on flesh. It can become incarnate in people's lives in really practical, real, tangible ways. And it's hard, and it's universally applicable to all cultures, but it does manifest in individual cultures in unique ways. So the inherent challenge of multicultural ministry and ministry in social media is that you can't control the context. You may say something in a particular way that would make sense within a particular context, but once it sort of goes out into the ether, you can't control how that's landed in someone else's mind in their story, because it's chances are it's not going to be received in the way that it was intended. So yeah, that's part of the challenge of ministry right now.
Absolutely. And it kind of, what you just mentioned actually kind of goes back. It sparks my curiosity about hermeneutics and the message of revelation, the entire scope of scripture, and how it's an act of translation throughout cultures. It's inherently designed, like God gave his revelation through people, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I forget the technical terms there, but you know what I mean, where it's given to us in that way, and then it's written in a particular language, and then we get it today, in our language, and it's constantly being contextualized, not in a way that, I mean, the ideal, the standard is contextualized in a way that is faithful to the message, is faithful to the original message, and yet is understandable by the audience. I just see a lot of correlation. There's actually a book called Translating the Message that's kind of his big idea in the book. And I found it really helpful for that.
Yeah. Yeah. That is the, you know, any, that is what hermeneutics is all about. It's that tension between we need to be faithful. We need to desire to want to know what did God intend to say to his original audience through that particular writer in that culture of the day. And we can never be divorced. Meaning will never be found divorced from trying to discover that meaning. And at the same time, what does God intend to teach us and me today in my culture through that message that has been sort of the original meaning that we've been faithful to? So we're always doing those two things at the same time. And there's always tension between the two. Sometimes it's easier just to maintain the original context and meaning and just stay there. And of course, but that takes a lot of work. And of course, it's easier for some just to kind of be it sort of personally, spiritually kind of moved by whatever a text happens to say. And then they apply it to themselves without any real thought or meaning about the original context. So we can't fall into either one of those traps.
For sure. I remember studying Greek and Hebrew, and I thought it would be this magical experience. And it was more brutal than anything because it was lots of memory. It was taxing. It was challenging. It was memorable and significant in that I understood God's word better and some things came alive and you could see things in the text. But I have a really hard time when, you know, even like the Message translation, for example, will be really helpful for me devotionally, mm-hmm. but the whole time in the back of my head, like I find myself distrusting even the stimuli that I'm getting from that text, because is that really how, like, it's inspiring. It's almost like a commentary.
Yeah.
On the original text, but I find myself like going like, oh yeah, that's a really cool way that that's translated.
Yeah.
But is that what it actually says? Cause I don't want to be misled, you know?
You know, why do you hate Eugene Peterson so much?
Yeah, <that's it. laughs>
What did Eugene Peterson do to you? He seemed to be such a gentle, why do you hate his Bible so much?
His Bible.
Yeah, I love his Bible. I read it all.
It's a great Bible. I need to get the physical copy. I think it would be useful for me. One of the things that we kind of get into is syncretism. And the reason it kind of made me think for a little while was this idea of assurance of faith. Like, how does one know they're a Christian? Because if somebody, let's say somebody is listening to the podcast and this is the first time they've ever thought about, wow, I wonder how my faith in America could be compromised. Are there things in our kind of national narrative or whatever it may be that have led me to conclude things that are contrary to Christianity? Man, am I even a Christian? Like that, you know, that kind of jump where it's like, what do I, you know, how do I understand what theologians call assurance of faith? When we talk about assurance of faith and we think about that concept, how would you describe it for our audience? What is assurance of faith?
Well, I think it's really important to understand what faith means. Faith, sort of in the original kind of Greco-Roman world, faith, the word faith, kind of had two different meanings to it. One was more faith in someone, and you're kind of inspired by them.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like, sort of in sort of 20th century kind of old school parlance, it'd be like, win one for the Gipper. You're kind of, you have kind of faith and you're inspired by someone, and it does, and you kind of are believing in them and kind of channeling their energy a little bit. But it's this inspiration to do stuff. Another kind, and the other way faith was understood is more of akin to placing your life in someone else's hands. So it's not being inspired by them, but it's actually tying up your destiny into the destiny of someone else. So, for example, you know, classic example would be like this chair that I'm sitting in right now. I believe I have faith in this chair, And in so that I can literally sit down in the chair, and I've sat in this chair enough, I know it can hold up my body and I can rest in it. So I believe, I have faith in this chair. So faith, belief in the second sense is really what Paul had in mind whenever he kind of articulated the, in the New Testament and really kind of fleshed out the full meaning of faith. It wasn't this sort of ethereal kind of idea of inspiration or even adherence as much as it is, this more tangible, I'm placing my life in the hands of someone else, and kind of whatever becomes true of that person who I'm placing my faith in is going to be true of me. So that's faith. Okay. So then assurance of faith, a lot of the questions that arise with that usually arise because most people have that first category of faith, not the second category of faith. So for example, I know there are a lot of people who get into the Bible and they're curious about God and Jesus. And then they, I'm talking with a friend right now who's just now sort of, she's curious about faith and she's reading her Bible, and I'm super happy for her that she's reading her Bible. And yet she read when Jesus said that a sin against the Holy Spirit is impartable.
Classic.
And it's been a real emotionally, spiritually taxing time for her, because she's like, I don't know, maybe I have attributed the work of Satan to Jesus. Like, I don't know. I wasn't a, you know, and, but what she and what many people get stuck in is that, they begin to think of faith as something that is ethereal, something that is, attached to whimsy. I remember Macy's had a whole advertising campaign on I Believe, like Macy's, yeah. You know, and yeah. It was just all about whimsy. It's all about just sort of this ethereal, misty kind of thing. And that's kind of what a lot of people, and in that mist, a lot of people believe, think about all kinds of different things. And so anxiety, it can totally fuel anxiety. Am I even a Christian or not? So I think the bigger sort of more freeing and healthier place to lead people is, are you currently placing your life in the hands of Jesus? Do you want your destiny to be tied up in the destiny of Jesus or not? Or are you just sort of thinking of Jesus as kind of a spiritual kind of inspiration and nothing more? In that case, there's probably good reason to doubt salvation because you haven't actually experienced faith.
Wow. Yeah, that's powerful. So the idea that, are you currently believing and trusting in Jesus for your life, for your eternal destiny, for or however you want to describe that, your destiny? Or are you being conformed to his image out of that faith? Is that faith something that is shaping you? Or is it something that's more pie in the sky? It would be the same if you listened to a song that inspired you. It just kind of moves you. And it's nothing more than that. Then you're suggesting that would be... One should be curious to explore where their faith is truly rooted, right?
That's exactly right. A great kind of metaphor I love is there was this at the turn of the century, there was this famous tightrope walker. I used to know his name, some French guy, but as the story goes, he was going to walk across Niagara Falls, and he had a rope across it. And evidently he was world famous, and he would not only walk across Niagara Falls, but he would carry objects. And as the story goes, and this, you know, doesn't matter if, some people say this actually happened, some people don't, but as the story goes, there was a huge crowd there, and he actually had a wheelbarrow, and he had already walked across several times. And he said, "How many of you think that I can walk across this tightrope with this wheelbarrow?" And now everyone in the crowd screamed, "Yes, yeah, of course you can." And then he says, "Okay, which one of you wants to get in?" And so really what he was inviting someone into is more of the biblical concept of faith. It's actually putting your life into the wheelbarrow under the direction of Jesus and of trusting him to walk you out on the tightrope. And so that's what I mean by your destiny tied up in the destiny of Jesus. It's what Paul would talk about being in Christ. Your life is tied up into his life, so that the spiritual reality and the physical reality of Jesus' death actually becomes a meaningful dynamic for you, and his resurrection becomes equally and as meaningful. So his death and resurrection are constantly being lived out in your life because you've tied up your life into his life.
That's great. That's a really helpful analogy. One of the things that gets caught up in this, kind of like you mentioned with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and we can talk about that if you want. The thing I thought of was this passage in Hebrews that I've heard you kind of share some from, because when we talk about assurance of faith, we're kind of pulling from the Reformed theological tradition, where it's a theological system that's not just a system; it's biblical, is what we would say, of course. Right. And so the obvious challenges to that are found in the Bible. Like, how do we not just what we don't want to do as Christians is ignore the hard text. Mm-hmm. I actually enjoy going to the hard text because I find a lot of really dynamic conversations happen there. And so one of the texts that comes up with assurance of faith is from Hebrews 6, and it talks about apostasy and how you'll have people kind of walk away from the faith. And some popular examples we've seen in the last few years, one just comes to mind, Joshua Harris. Even for me personally, one that really came home for me in the last decade was Derek Webb, who was kind of a singer-songwriter that I really followed and listened to and shaped kind of a lot of my theology pre-seminary. And so we think about apostasy and we're like, gosh, that seems like that's what that is. And it seems like we can't be assured of our faith, and that we should kind of be a little anxious if we have faith at all. Yes. If people can just kind of leave the faith. And so kind of talk to me about that. If you want to talk about Hebrews 6 first, or if you want to just kind of spitball on what I just mentioned.
Well, I do think it's important just to acknowledge the reality of apostasy, and that it is a reality to deal with. It was a reality that was present when the New Testament was being written as well. Different kinds of pressures at the end of the first century that we face today, but still pressures nonetheless, and people would fall away. That's the occasion for the writing of 1 John. Leaders within the church that John was writing to, not just sort of regular church folk, but leaders within the church, had not just left the church, but they had left the faith. And so it left that church and its members with all kinds of questions that many of us face today, especially when people we look up to, people who we've actually journeyed with in discipleship, when they fall away, it's really confusing, perplexing. Even tonight over dinner, Renee and I, we were talking with our boys, and we just kind of came up a couple of people who used to be Christians. They would describe themselves as Christians, and they're not anymore. And my boys are really upset, confused by that, and they should be. I am. So anyway, I think kind of what you're saying, like with this difficulty, it doesn't do any good to minimize the apparent authenticity of someone's walk with Jesus in order to make sense of their falling away from Jesus. We can just sort of lament it as a tragedy, as something to be mourned. So, but nevertheless, you know, I think biblical faithfulness and the importance of discipleship kind of demands us to understand as best we can what is going on theologically whenever someone does fall away from the faith. And of course, it's filled with all kinds of paradoxes. As you were saying earlier, the Bible is a big, complicated, diverse book. 66 books written over 1500 years, 40 different authors, one capital A author, of course. But nevertheless, when people fall away from the people of God, different authors of the Bible describe that phenomenon from slightly different perspectives. So we don't have to force different writers of the New Testament to say the exact same thing in the same way, when really together, the diversity of voices actually help us get a truer picture of what's happening theologically. You know, the writer of Hebrews 6 talks about how those who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, who have enjoyed its benefits, and then they fall away, that they no longer are candidates for repentance. Mm. And so the phrase there that's so upsetting to people is this idea of that they actually shared in the Holy Spirit. They experienced God's Spirit in some way. It's kind of a unique word that the writer of Hebrews uses. And for many people, when they think of the Holy Spirit and his activity in someone's life, we immediately think of it as salvific. So it's important to know theologically that the Holy Spirit actually works in people's lives at different levels. Doesn't mean when he's working in someone's life that it's a salvific work. Actually, the Spirit can work in people's lives in different ways. So just the fact that someone had some experience with the Spirit doesn't mean that's a salvific work necessarily. Probably the best kind of explanation of what's going on there that I've personally heard or read comes from our old friend Jonathan Edwards. You know, he led a revival movement. A lot of people came to faith, ton of conversions. And after a while, many people who had confessed Jesus, who had converted to Christianity, after a while, the momentum kind of slowed down and some people began to fall away. And then he began to ask, as people in his church began to ask, what do we do with these people theologically? They seemed to be Christians, they've fallen away. So how do we explain that? If we think that there is assurance of salvation, if once you're in Christ, you can never leave him. And he explained it this way, in particular with this passage. He's like, hey, it's kind of like this. You can walk underneath a tree. And if you sit actually underneath a tree that's sapping, you get sap on you. And sap is really sticky. And if you stay under it long enough, it can seem as if that stickiness is a part of your skin. And it can feel permanent. But if you actually remove yourself from that tree, eventually you take enough baths, eventually you do enough life, that stickiness begins to actually wear off, and you begin to realize that that stickiness actually wasn't of you, it was on you. And he said that is a metaphor for what's happening, to explain what's happening spiritually. A lot of people are beneficiaries of the Spirit. They're beneficiaries of the church and God's work within the church. And they've got a lot of Spirit on them, and it's authentic. It's Spirit is at work, it's on them. And yet you remove that person out of that community. Sometimes you move them out of a culture that is friendly to that Christian gospel belief. And then after a while, sometimes it's a couple of months, sometimes it's a couple of years, you realize that spirit actually wasn't in them. It was just it was just on them, and eventually it gets worn off. And Chase, I know you know this as well as I do. We've seen this happen many times over in the context of our churches, because people move to Boulder, people move to Denver from other places that are friendlier towards the gospel and more where the culture is just a little bit more conducive to a spiritual sort of exploration than where we do ministry. And sometimes people move here who are good kind of Bible believing Jesus lovers, and then they after a while they're plucked out of that culture into our culture, which is antagonistic. And after a while they realize that the spirit that they had experienced was just on them. It wasn't in them. They fall away.
That's a challenging word. There's lots of that analogy and illustration Edwards uses, and he was really a master of that, those kind of illustrations from nature. It really elicits a lot of thoughts in my mind. One particularly, if someone was curious to know, hey, I don't want it to just be on me. I want it to be in me. You know, how do I do that? What is that? What is almost what is the turning point for that person to become connected to the tree of life, so that they're a branch of the tree of life, and not just a beneficiary of the goods of the tree of life, so to speak. How would one go about exploring that idea?
Yeah. Well, thankfully, Scripture is filled with kind of pathways into that life. The Apostle Paul, I think, made it clearest in Romans 10, where he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I do think, going back to the nature of faith itself as not being ethereal, but having this almost tactile reality to it, to confess that Jesus is Lord is simply to swear your allegiance to Jesus as your sovereign, which means he's boss, which means I am aligning my life with his will, and I'm placing my life into his life. And so I'm no longer a kind of captain of my ship anymore. I'm actually yielding control of my life to him, to his will. And when you do that, when you confess that, so to confess with Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. That's that word belief, that faith. You're trusting in him. And part of what you're trusting him to do is what he said he would do, which is his life actually begins to be stimulated within your life. And so there is a very real sense in which the actual living personality and life of Jesus is awakened within your soul. And it's a mysterious reality, but it's nevertheless there. But the key to making that a reality is that confession that Jesus is Lord. Which isn't just a Lord of your religious life, you know, but it really is. I'm saying that I'm all in with him, and I want his will to be what it is that I do. God in Scripture says that he responds to that, and it's all kinds of beautiful imagery, sort of that's parallel with that. Jesus called that being born again. The Apostle Paul called that being a new creation. And my old PhD supervisor and friend, John Barclay, he kind of described it this way. He said, when you become a Christian, and if, especially if you're thinking like the Apostle Paul, he called it the eccentric life in Jesus. And by eccentric, he means ex-centric, and meaning that our spiritual life no longer comes from the center of who I am, but it's actually the life of Jesus that's outside of sort of my natural self. And when you have faith, when you trust in Jesus, part of the reality is that you actually get the life of Jesus that's not intuitive to you. And Jesus gives it you, his life, into your heart as a gift. And we get to experience the agency of Jesus within us. So the eccentric life of Christ in us.
That's great. You know, one thing, just to kind of summarize this topic, when your kids are sitting around asking you, whether how could this happen, or how do we make up from down of this situation where this person seems to have walked away from their faith? When you look at the biblical kind of understanding of faith and connection to God in Christ, is it fair to say, you know, some people try to make sense and say, well, that person was never truly saved. Is that an adequate response? Because that's typically the one I give. So I'm really just asking for me at this point. But I know it's a simplistic and almost heartless, gutless way to put it. But is it fair to say, well, you know, it's doubtful if somebody's renouncing Christ that they truly had faith to begin with?
I mean, I think it's important to square with our kids and ourselves theologically to what is true. So I do think that is true. That's the approach that John took with that church that we can read about in 1 John. They went out from us because they were never of us, is how right. I did. And so I do think that there is a very real theological truth there, that if one is authentically renewed, born again, new creation, all of those images, then those people persevere to the end. And those who don't persevere to the end show themselves not to have been authentically born again, made new creation. So I do think that is the truth. That is the theological answer that we can share with our kids, with ourselves. We can encourage ourselves with that. But on the other hand, and this is an and, not an or, we can mourn the loss. We don't have to I don't think it's healthy to simply dismiss it. And for people who have gone away, if we read James seriously, the very last chapter of James actually uses a word that everywhere else in the New Testament is used for conversion, epistrepho. Mm. And he uses it for Christians who turn brothers away from their sin, people who had turned away from the faith as well. So you save them. If you turn them, you save them from destruction. So for people who have turned away, while there are the passages in Hebrews, there are also passages like the very end of James that give us agency as Christians to go after those people who have fallen away from Christ, who have been turned away, deceived, whatever, and to go after them lovingly. And to try to bring them back to Jesus and to persuade them to reconsider the decisions they've made in their lives. James holds that out as a possibility, and he says that we actually become part of the agency of God's work in their life to bring about authentic salvation. So we can mourn it when people fall away from the faith, but also, if we take James seriously, we don't have to we can't give up either on them. We can trust God to use us as agents for him to go after that one sheep that's fallen away from the 99.
For sure. That's a great word. And, you know, just to kind of close out our conversation on this topic, you know, one of the reasons I'm really passionate about this biblical truth and really how it connects to a biblical understanding, Reformed theology, is because, you know, this came home for me personally, where I was raised in more of a Christian tradition where assurance of faith was not a thing. It was more you pray a sinner's prayer and then you pray that a lot anytime you have doubts.
Yeah, that's good for numbers. That's good for numbers. if one person gets converted 4 or 5 times, half of those times are getting baptized. You count them individually, and that's good for the books. So,
oh my gosh, that's right. So I think, you know, it's really important that, especially for young Christians, that we bring it back to the grace of God. Mm-hmm. And we say we remind them of the biblical truth that it's all by God's grace that we're saved. It's not because your faith was so strong, but the object of your faith is so great, God himself, and the work, the finished, accomplished work of Christ on the cross, dare I say, definite atonement of Christ for me in my place on the cross, and that relieved me of the spiritual anxiety I dealt with for at least a decade, and my spiritual journey, where it was just, I sinned again, and what do I do with that? You know, do I even know Jesus? Because there was this illusion of somehow the synergistic understanding of I've got to do something. I've got to bring some goods to the table to make myself acceptable to God. And once I discovered the beauty, kind of the chain of salvation they talk about and assurance of faith, I was like, this is amazing. This is so great. Like, it's not that I don't have questions or doubts or concerns, but when you know that you're in Christ, when you have put your trust in Christ and you have faith in Christ, you've believed, you've confessed, all of a sudden those doubts, those sins, we can be open. We can be in community, be honest, be authentic with those, rather than be paralyzed by fear, doubt, suspicion, and anxiety about the eternal destiny of our souls. That's a very scary reality for many people.
That's right. Yeah, that's an awesome testimony. And there's so much freedom that comes from realizing you can rest. You can find rest. Jesus wants us to find rest in him, not to live in an anxiety-filled existence of wondering whether or not we're in a secure relationship with him. The whole understanding of covenant that we get, the whole sort of deeper reality of our desire in our souls that we can be naked and unashamed, totally known and seen for who we are, and be unashamed and not have to worry about being left or forsaken. That need that we all have is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel itself, that Jesus knows full well who we are and our anxieties and all of our shortcomings and our faults. He knows all the reasons why we should be rejected. And yet, in the gospel, we find full acceptance, redemption, and that's secure. He seals it. And we don't have to, when we have trust in him, we don't have to worry about whether or not we're safe in his hands. We can be naked and unashamed. That's what the gospel brings to fruition.
Yeah, that's a beautiful way to end it. Thanks so much for chatting with me about really a topic that's been significant to me. You've helped me a lot, kind of like bring it home and keep an even balance. You know, where Reformed theology offers almost too tight of a system. Sometimes as Calvinists, we can get a little too comfortable in the logic. And you always are a helpful voice for me to not let the system superimpose over the scripture. And so I really appreciate that perspective you bring And if people want to keep up with you, they can go to Fellowship Denver, check it out in person on Sundays, check it out online.
You know, all you people from the Well, you need to just come over here to come down to Denver, Colorado, check out Fellowship Denver.
Be great.
We'll receive you. We'll receive you. We'll always call you back. And like,
that's great.
You know, we'll love you.
Well, Dave, thanks so much for your time tonight. And like I said, we're going to make these a recurring event for us. Because I love connecting with you and catching up with you. So thanks so much for being a guest on the show. And
for having me.
Yeah.
Such a blast.
For sure, man. Next time, I'm still hoping to have Mason King on, trying to get that locked down. You can look forward to Tony Morita coming up in June. And we're, like I said, this season, we're kind of touching base with some Acts 29 pastors who have done some doctoral work. And so you can look forward to that when the next episode drops. Until then, I will see you next time.